It's the second of the series called Countdown to Armageddon. See, the countdown doesn't begin until an event called in the Word of God the Rapture of the Saints. After that, you can count fairly accurately. As to how long it is from now until that event, we simply do not know. That is the event when our Lord Jesus calls us to himself and we are like him. It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The word rapture is not in the English Bible, but it is in the Latin Bible. Rapiema, the first person plural, future indicative passive, we shall be caught up. And from that word, the word rapture comes. So we can take it from the Latin, even if it's not taken from the English, and it simply means caught up. From the moment that we are caught up, then the time to Armageddon can be computed quite accurately. Now we begin tonight in Daniel chapter 2, to which you might please turn. Our topic is Western nations in biblical prophecy, and we're going to work mainly from Daniel's patterns for the last days. Now let me go back a little bit further than Daniel does. Recorded human history is only 6,000 years in duration. Now I say this not having read it in some book, but having, if you'll pardon the personal reference, having studied at postgraduate level at Macquarie University, origins of civilization and that sort of thing, and applying normal historical method, it is not possible to get back before about 6,000 years ago. Now that is consistent with biblical chronology. It takes us back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and their descendants lived on earth for some 1656 years until we came to the time of the flood, which wiped out all human beings except Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. The three sons were Shem, Ham and Japheth. The descendants of Shem stayed, well, let me say that after the Tower of Babel, where God confused the language is a myth, the descendants of Shem stayed in the immediate vicinity. The descendants of Ham went south and west into Africa and went east into China and India, and possibly north as well into Mongolia and such places. And the descendants of Japheth went west and became the Western nations. Now it's with them that we are particularly concerned tonight. Daniel chapter 2, reading from verse 36. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian monarch, is on the throne. He came to power in 626 BC. He overthrew Jerusalem in 606. He took all the best people to be members of his public service. Daniel was one of them. Daniel became the chief of the public service. He's the Humphrey Appleby of his day. Now Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, and in order to ensure that the wise men didn't deceive him, he didn't bother to tell them what it was. But God revealed to Daniel what it was, and Daniel explained the dream, and then he gave the interpretation. I will read the interpretation and then discuss it. Daniel 2:36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air have been given into thy hand, and he hath made thee ruler over all. Thou art this head of gold. The king dreamed a great image, and the image had a head of gold. Daniel said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, are the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. That's one of the great themes of Daniel. Daniel made known the things that were to be hereafter. And Nebuchadnezzar and other rulers learned that the Most High rulers in the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whomsoever he will. Now after the flood, the nations of men spread over the earth until the time came for the call of Abraham in about 2000 BC. Abraham's descendants lived in Egypt. They became the children of Israel and were there for 430 years. Then they moved out of the Exodus, 1442 BC, and after some 40 years wandering, took by conquest Palestine, Canaan, the promised land, and were there for about another 480 years until we came to the time of David and the monarchy. And the monarchy persisted in either unified or divided form until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, 600 BC. But at the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish monarchy ended. Jeremiah, particularly in chapter 23, made it very clear that no king would rule in Israel until Christ himself came. Now there was always a lineage. The lineage, the royal lineage to Christ, is given in the gospel accounts, but none of the members of that lineage ruled, because during this time God gave sovereignty over nations to Gentile rulers. And our Lord called this time the time of the Gentiles. And the time of the Gentiles persists until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule and to reign shortly after the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Now the timetables for this period are given, admittedly, in rather cryptic form in the Word of God. And I'll put up one of those timetables on the screen. It's a picture of the great image that Daniel saw. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. The empire that followed him, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, 538 BC, is the top section of silver, the midsection of gold, silver, the midsection of bronze, 323 BC, are the Greeks, from 63 BC on are the Romans, the iron part in the middle. And that takes us down to the time when Christ first came, when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea, in the time of Tiberius, the second Roman emperor. We're down into the AD period. Now, on the chart, I dare say, we're about here. But the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and that Daniel explained to him, was God next, suggesting that the great empire of iron, which is identified by commentators as Rome, were divided into two parts, and this it did in 364 BC, when we had an Augustus in the east and an Augustus in the west. Constantinople became one of the two great ruling centres of the Roman Empire. And then, in due course, Rome fell. the empire finally, well, the Senate disbanded itself in 476 AD, and Rome as a political entity ceased to exist. But the Roman Empire, and the Greeks before it, and indeed the Persians before that, are the cradle of Western civilization. We derive our political and scientific, indeed, heritage from these nations. But there's a long gap between the time that Rome fell and this present day, in which all manner of interesting things happened. Learning rested with what is called the Byzantine Empire. It's generally speaking the area of Greek civilization. The Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, was preserved in Greek. That's Old and New, both in Greek, for 1,000 years from the fall of Rome until the Renaissance, when learning began to move to the West. But various things occurred during that time, and probably the most notable religiously was the rise of Islam. Dating from 632 AD, Muhammad, Mecca, the flight to Medina, all that sort of thing, giving the Hamitic nations in the ancient Near East, we call it the Middle East today, a new religion and philosophy of their own. Now, part of that philosophy was a concept of jihad, or holy war. Muhammad taught that those that did not conform to Islam were proper subjects of military defeat. And what they now call today the fundamentalist section of Islam, the Shiite section, were inclined to make war on anybody and everybody. A small number of Bedouin overthrew the Persian Empire almost immediately after the death of Muhammad. And Iran became Islamic, although it is not Arab, it is Aryan, Persian. And Islam spread across into what is now Pakistan, and west, it spread as far as Spain, and right across the northern part of Africa. And the Byzantine Empire, although it was the cradle of Bible preservation, it was still substantially Islam, or Islamic. Now, as I said, that persisted from, in round figures, 600 BC to, say, 1800 BC, right down to the present time. It was called the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire fell during the First World War, and the whole of the Middle East was rearranged. Now, nobody attached much importance to the nations of the Middle East at that time. They only became important as the result of the discovery of oil. Now, the Greeks had a high civilization, so did the Arabs. Their mathematics, their physics, chemistry were very advanced. But they never moved into the achievements of my own profession, which is that of engineering. That had to wait until what we call the Industrial Revolution of the 17th and 18th centuries in the West. And the Industrial Revolution depended, among other things, on the discovery of coal and iron, the use of coal and iron for the production of vast amounts of energy. Coal and iron, I really mean coal and oil. Coal initially, and then in due course, the other great fossil fuel, the oil. And the result of this tremendous demand for fossil fuels as a source of energy gave a prominence to the nations of the Middle East, which they had not had before. And after the First World War, the British created a number of artificial states in the Middle East, and they became extremely rich and strategically very important. So when Saddam Hussein invades Kuwait, Mr. Bush organises the nations to throw him out, and in due course that's done. The Kurds that we see on our television screens day by day don't really have any oil under their hat, so they're not quite as important strategically. So all we can manage to supply them with is heads and so on from above, and hope that they get out of the way when they fall. Now that's a very pot of history. In the book of Daniel, the great image describes that in Daniel's distinctive way, or the Lord's distinctive way, which Daniel interpreted. And in the times of the end, you will have eastern and western nations, the lineage, as it were, of the division of 364 in east and west, and in each of these two legs of the image there, you have 10 toes, 5 east, 5 west. And they are no longer toes of iron. There's a suggestion, in other words, that Western civilization will inevitably corrupt. It will be a mixture of iron and miry clay. And in our present day, we're seeing that sort of thing. There's a tremendous moral corruption in Western civilization. We can see it in the governments of our own country. WAE, and that sort of thing. And not only is there a moral corruption, but there's a sort of an ethnic corruption as well. The nations of the world are mixing it together. The nations of the Middle East are not only the Arabs that own the oil, but all manner of technicians from all the nations of Earth. Travel has become easy. Fixing is the name of the game. Now that will be the state of affairs at the time when the Lord Jesus comes. On the chart there at the bottom you'll see a stone cut with our hands like a great mountain that falls on the image and grinds the whole of it to powder. So that whatever the political power of any country of the world, it becomes subject to the power of Christ. Our Lord destroys the whole image. Now that's what Daniel saw, and I've given a sort of a potted discussion of what it indicates. If that were the only, let's say, vision in the book of Daniel, there might be room for saying that my interpretation of it's been fairly arbitrary. But Daniel has got 5 great visions in it, and those visions run quite parallel to each other. There's the book of Daniel on the screen. Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome that I discussed in the last days, the feet of iron and clay. But that chart adds a number of other visions as well. The vision of the 4 beasts, the ram and the goat, the 77s, and the vision of the coming kings. They all run parallel, and they are all interpreted by the whole of the remainder of the Word of God. Now, the theme that runs through all of the visions is there will be 4 great empires, and the world scene of the last days will derive itself from the characteristics of Rome, the Mediterranean basin, the cradle of Western civilization. That government will inevitably fail, and it is only the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that restores order to the whole wide world. Now the great theme of Daniel, if you pass the political side of things for the moment, is Christ himself, the coming king. He's known by a number of titles in the book of Daniel. He's the stone cut with our hands in the diagram I had on the board a moment ago. In chapter 7, he's the Ancient of Days. In chapter 8, he's the Prince of Princes. In chapter 9, he's Messiah the Prince. And in the last great visions, in chapter 11, he is the God of gods. He is the Ancient of Days. He it is who will come to rule, to reign, and this is absolutely inevitable. The vision that Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar is sure. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth them to whomsoever he will. So we Christians can look on the goings on in the world around us, with a certain equanimity. We don't need to feel threatened by them. We know that come what may, all will be well. So we can relax and enjoy them. It's an old Chinese curse, I'm told, to start to ask, can a person live in interesting times? Or we can live in interesting times, but we can avoid the force of that curse, because the times in which we live don't threaten us, and therefore we can enjoy their interest, and the reason they don't threaten them is that we expect Christ to bring order into a troubled world. Now, in each of the four visions in the book of Daniel, our Lord Jesus Christ has got an opponent. He's the same person right through, and just as our Lord has a number of titles, so this opponent has a number of titles as well. In the vision of the great image, he doesn't appear, except in a sense, he is the image. But in the other of the four beings, he appears in various forms. In the vision in chapter 7 of the four beings, he's the little horn that overthrows three others on his way to power. In the vision of the ram and the goat, he's the king of fierce countenance, empowered by Satan to make terrible war on the people of God. In the 77s, he's the prince of princes, who makes a treaty with Israel under which the temple site is restored, so that after 3.5 years, the countdown having begun, he can declare himself God in the temple of God and require worship as God. He is overthrown after 3.5 years of terrible trial by the return of Christ, known under the title there of Messiah the Prince. Then in the final chapter, he's the king of the south, he's the king of the north. He's the king of the north, the willful king who fights everybody in sight. In fact, the first one he fights is Egypt, which is interesting. Egypt is in Daniel the king of the south, and it's interesting because today Egypt being one third of Arab countries, is at least that third that recognizes the state of Israel. Now that is the setup of the last times according to Daniel. The emergence of a superman overthrows three other kings on his way to power, makes terrible war on the people of Israel, makes a covenant with Israel, gives back the temple mount, but only to defile it, and then in the end requires worship to be directed to himself from all the great monotheistic religions of the world, and is finally overthrown only when the stone cut with our hands descends and destroys all the characteristics of these empires. This man is seen in the New Testament in a number of places, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's called the son of perdition that opposes everything that is known as God or is worshipped. And he is seen also in the book of Revelation as the beast out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. I make that identification on the grounds of the first part of Revelation 13, which speak about lion, bear, leopard, and terrible beast as being sort of his predecessors, so that he partakes of the abilities of all of these. So he's an exceedingly able person. He presides over the Western nations. He requires the world's worship, but he has one particular aim above all others. And that aim is, well, it's described in Revelation in the words, make war with the saints, but it is to destroy the nation of Israel. Now at the moment we've got this uneasy relationship between Israel and the nations around her. Bush and others are trying to get them all to the conference table. That is not easy. Israel is not going to give up a square centimetre of captured territories. In fact, he considers that the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and Lebanon and even the nation of Jordan belong to her anyway, and at the same time the Palestinians are not going to yield an inch. The Palestinians mean war. Now, who can possibly bring these together? I am saying that I don't expect that the United Nations will manage it, nor will President Bush for all his prestige at the present time. It will take a superman to bring Israel and the nations together. How will it be done? By negotiation, by treaty. Daniel 9 says that this man will confirm the covenant, that's in the language of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He will confirm the covenant with Israel for 7 years, but in the midst of that period, he'll cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease, and he himself will take the place of deity. Now, interestingly, in the book of Daniel, there's a prediction of similar things happening in the period between 161 and 165 BC. It's the period of the Maccabees, so-called, when a ruler from the Seleucid Empire, which is the same area as the old Assyrian Empire, conquers or has political control of the whole of the Middle East, goes into Egypt, is repelled by the Romans, falls back into Palestine, is so angry that he determines at that point that he'll stamp out Judaism if he possibly can. But against that, the Jews revolt. And after 3.5 years of bitter fighting, they throw his armies up and they cleanse the temple. Now, that is the time of the Maccabees, and it's commemorated in Jewish, not folklore, certainly, in Jewish tradition, by the Feast of Hanukkah every Christmas time. Sometimes Hanukkah coincides with Christmas. This year the Passover coincided with Easter, though it doesn't always do that. Sometimes Hanukkah coincides with Christmas. When it does, it's nice for the Jewish kids. When it doesn't, it causes confusion. But it is celebrated every year just the same. It commemorates the deliverance, the cleansing of the temple from the defilement of the Syrian ruler, Antiochus IV, in 165 BC. Now this individual pictures the great world ruler that is to come, who will do a very similar thing. He will pacify the whole of the Middle East. He will make a covenant with Israel that gives them back the Temple Mount, and even that's barely thinkable at this time. Now there are plenty in Israel that are anticipating this sort of thing. My wife was there not long since, and her party was shown a factory in Israel, in Jerusalem itself, that's making the vessels for the new temple. And recently a group of Israeli zealots were on the Temple Mount marking out a prospective site for the new temple to be built. And the result of their efforts was that there were Arab riots and 18 Arabs were killed. It was brought around the United Nations about that. There's an anticipation of all this sort of thing. The temple is to be rebuilt. When it's rebuilt, the world ruler of the future time will take it over and he will announce his own deity. Immediately the Jews revolt, and a tremendous battle is fought for the last 3.5 years before Christ returns. Armageddon is part of it, but it'll only be concluded on the gates of Jerusalem itself when Christ returns in glory. Now, throughout history, our Lord has been fighting nations that are anti-God. There's a lot of pacifism amongst Christian people, and rightly so, because war is an abomination. But it just so happens that if a nation is not strong militarily, it's vulnerable to the oppression of other nations around it. So it's a contradiction or a paradox, but freedom comes through military victory. And that principle runs through the whole of the Bible. And where the people of God are threatened, and they turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, He marvelously delivers them. Now that's happened any number of times throughout recorded history. It happened, for example, at the flood when our Lord destroyed all the nations because they threatened to dehumanize the whole human race. It happened at the gates of Jerusalem at the end of Isaiah 37 when it was about to fall to Assyria in 700 BC and the Lord slew 185,000, I said 145,000 last week, 185,000 of the Syrian troops. Well, that sort of thing, our Lord, man of war, giving victory to his people, has happened any number of times. When Israel came out of Egypt, Amalek came against her. Moses on the hill, Joshua in the valley. When Moses, the man of God, lifted up his heart to God, Israel prevailed, and when he looked down, Amalek prevailed, and he soon learned the lesson, and the Lord destroyed the Amalekites by the hand of Joshua, and so on. Now, it's time we reach the Western nations. I've been speaking very generally up to this present time. Where do the Western nations fit in? They are the descendants of Japheth. They're in the lineage of Rome. They are Western civilization. They are the Industrial Revolution. They are, in a sense, the English Bible and the spread of the Word of God throughout the whole world by the missionary movement that began with Carey in 1792. These are the Western nations. What is their part in all the activities of the end time? Well, their part is to be iron mixed with clay, mixed in among all the nations. What is their relationship to the world ruler in the Middle East at the last times? I imagine that the Western nations are tolerant of any person that is able to bring peace to an area that is a tremendous amount of concern to them. Again, let me say that what is making the area to be of concern is the absolute dependence of Western civilization, initially on coal, the Industrial Revolution, then on oil. The United States particularly is tremendously dependent on oil. What the reserves are, nobody really knows. The mind is staggered, at least my mind is, by the fact that hundreds of oil wells in Kuwait are burning at this time, and the destruction is something of the order of hundreds of millions of barrels a day. The world usage of oil, as I remember it, is something like 50 million barrels a day. I'm tempted to do a little bit of speculation on where all the oil comes from, but I'll pass that for this time. I'm a good creationist, I should make that very clear, and I believe that our Lord created certain resources in this world for the end times. And these are the coal, which we've got at Geelong in vast quantities, and the oil that we've got in the Middle East and under Bass Strait. Now then, I'm ready to, as it were, tie the ends up. I said right at the beginning that you and I, we have an academic interest in this sort of thing, but we're not likely to see the consummation of it. In fact, we will not see the consummation of it if we belong to Christ, because our expectancy is that the Lord himself will catch us up to be with him. And that event, the catching up, is the event from which the countdown to Armageddon begins. Now let me say at this point that I wouldn't miss it for anything. Do I expect that at some moment in time heaven will open and the Lord will call me home? The answer to that is yes. If you say to me, on what grounds? Is it the grounds of learning? Well, it's not. If it's the ground of riches, it's not that either. It's the ground of divine grace. It is our Lord's desire that all who love him be with him. So the time will come when he will call everyone in that category to be with himself. That the godliness of Christians brings to this world is removed from it. It's decaying at a pretty fair rate at the moment, But with Krishna's God, it will decay at ever increasing speed. Now, the danger, as those that know the sort of things that I've said tonight, they go on into the period after Christ has called Christians to himself, is that this man of whom I spoke, who requires the worship of the nations to himself, is going to enforce that requirement upon all the people of the world. Now it is the Western nations particularly that will respond to him. The nations of the Far East, I'll probably say something about in a moment, will not initially have contact with him. But the nations of the West are under his control. And he requires allegiance, and the sign of that allegiance is the number 666 on the forehead or in the hand. One of the features of the Hebrew language is that every letter does service also for a number. I've been in Israel trying to ring people up and find their numbers in a Hebrew telephone directory, and it's no joke. Because you see the letters and you've got to put them into numbers and then you've got to make the telephone respond to the numbers. But the effect of that is this, that if you write down any word in Hebrew, it is also at the same time a number. And the name of the Superman that is to come is such that the moment you see the name, you also know the number, and that number is 666. But woe betide you if you take that number. Because in Revelation 14 we're told that to take the number is an unforgivable sin. Now why should it be that way? We have the opportunity in this age to receive Christ. If we're slow or reluctant to do that, it will be considerably more difficult in the age to come. Now that is not because there's not evangelism. There'll be 144,002 Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel with the power of Billy Graham. But after 3.5 years, there'll not be a single one of them left alive. And anybody that is going to receive Christ in this time has got to count the cost, because there's a burning fiery furnace and a guillotine waiting for them in case they do. It's a capital offence to receive Christ, and it results in martyrdom. So if we think that the age in which we live is terribly disturbed, the age which is to come is infinitely more so. So the great world ruler of a future day reveals himself. With what result? It's a matter of observation down through the years of history that our Lord honours people that honour him, and he honours nations that honour him. It's only in our last times that these nations are failing. Now to mention briefly the eastern nations in the last days, the indication is that the great world ruler of the West has such power as to threaten the eastern nations that rise up against him. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the nations of the north come against him. In Revelation chapter 16, the kings of the east come against him. And great battles are fought right across the plains of Mesopotamia, culminating in Israel itself. But to cut a long story short, the battles only end when Jerusalem is about to fall, when the ruler himself is about to triumph, when the people of God are about to be wiped out, particularly I'm speaking of course of the nation of Israel, then Christ comes, and you and I with him, having a glorious grandstand view with him in the sky, and the evil forces of the world ruler of the future fall at his command. Now, one of the reasons in the history of our own congregation that's like this one down the years of preaching the matters that I speak of today is that they're a powerful impetus the young people receiving Christ. I don't know how many stories I've heard down the years, and I heard one only a few days ago. Let's see, it was at our own prayer meeting in Ashwood. The child was mowing the lawn. The mower was going. I'm sorry. Dad was mowing the lawn. The mower was going. And Dad was responding to the calls of nature of some sort. But the child of the family came out and saw the lawn mower banging away in the middle of the lawn, and Dad wasn't there, and immediately thought, Christ has called him, and he's gone, and I am left. I've heard stories like that by the hundreds down the years. They seem to have a tremendous impact, particularly on younger people. Now, it will be something like that, probably. The only way to be sure that when Christ calls, then we go, is to give him our total allegiance at this time. I have no difficulty at all in doing that, because as I read in Scripture about him, he is absolutely, totally worthy of it. He's the King of Nations. He'll rule with a rod of iron. His rule will be just and caring and loving. But the alternative, Satan and evil and a world ruler that hates the things of God and the people of God and cares only for worship directed to himself, I would not wish to give my allegiance to him at all. Our Lord is altogether worthy of total allegiance. He is altogether lovely. And at this moment, with all my heart, I give that total allegiance to him. And that is the only rightful response of anyone that has the beginning of understanding. If our allegiance is to him, then he wants us to be with himself. And that's why when the time comes, he'll call us and deliver us from the wrath that is to come. But if, on the other hand, we have a sort of a hankering after the things of this world and the corruption of this present age, then he's a gentleman, he doesn't force our will give us up to it. When our Lord was on earth, he asked people to discern the signs of the times. The Jews often came to him and said, give us a sign. He said, you read the signs. When you see the red sky, you say the weather is going to be unsettled. He said, you can read the signs of the times. Why do you not read the biblical record of that which is to come? Consider, for example, he says, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights inside the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then come forth, ascending in the right hand of the Majesty on high, expecting until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. Now, I mightn't have explained all of this particularly well. It's tremendously detailed in the Word of God. But the totality of Bible teaching is pretty plain. It's not an odd reference here and there. It's a coherent theme that runs through the whole of the book. Understanding this, the only proper response to it is to relate to it personally, to think, where do I stand in relation to the plan of God, for the nations of the earth, for the people of God, the Christian Church? And understanding that, then I make sure that my relationship to Christ is right. At the cross, he dealt with sin. After the death of the cross, he rose again triumphantly from the dead. He comes to rule and reign. Looking back on a time when at the cross he dealt with sin and made it possible for every soul of man to be reconciled to him. Now, when our Lord was on earth, he preached salvation in relation to prophetic themes. His great message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the same message is particularly apt today. The things that we see in the Word of God and in the analysis of it indicate that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. The Lord's word is, be ye therefore ready. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.